and he returned to the Roman view of justification by infusion. Namely, by infusion of the eternal essential righteousness of the divine nature of Christ. So, gratia infusa was again returned to by Luther, the one who identified himself with the Reformation, essentially went back to Rome while retaining the name Luther. In 1522, he was appointed priest at St. Lawrence's Church in the Free City of Nuremberg. Here, he immediately acted the part of a determined champion of the Reformation. So he had a, you know, he had an important post at St. Lawrence's, had a voice, came to be a champion of the Reformation, but when it came to teaching justification, he had a different teaching. Osiander's theory of justification, according to which the righteousness of faith is the eternal, this is his version, eternal essential holiness of the divine nature of Christ inhering and dwelling in man, consistently compelled him to maintain that justification is not an act by which God declares a man just, but an act by which he actually makes them inherently just and righteous. That is, it is not an imputation of the righteousness existing outside of man, but an actual infusion of a righteousness dwelling in man. That it is not a mere acquittal from sin and guilt, but regeneration, renewal, sanctification, and eternal physical cleansing from sin. It's not a forensic or judicial act outside of man, or a declaration concerning man's standing before God and his relation to him, but sort of a medical process within man. Justification is never instantaneous and complete, but gradual and progressive. And, you know, here we are once again, we're getting into the technicalities of the confessions. And, you know, let's face it, there's a part of us, I think, maybe in some of us more than others, I know it's a part of me, as we get into practical ministry, you know, why are these fine points so important? Well, if we buy into infused righteousness, then what happens from there is this idea that I am inherently changed. And if I am inherently changed, then The minute I encounter a contradiction, then I'm going to go into either despair, I'm going to lose my confidence in the forgiveness of sins, or I'm going to go into deception. I'm going to pretend it's not happening and just deceive myself that I'm really a Christian, or that I'm really pious or really holy. So there's all kinds of, you know, the reason I go there is because there's all kinds of practical ramifications to this. Okay? So this should really concern us, certainly because this is contrary to what is actually taught, but it should also really concern us for our people who buy into it, who become people who lose hope on account of this misconception, or become people who are misguided on account of this misconception. Osiander's position represents a misunderstanding which persists to this day. It's probably, you know, a gross understatement. It's a very popular idea. Muller, for Osiander, the gospel, the fact that man has been justified, but the prerequisite for man's justification. Boy, that quote's really bothering me. I need something else. For Osiander, the gospel, the fact that man has been justified, but the prerequisite for man's justification.
Could you fill in after gospel is not?
You know what? I think that's what's missing.
Yeah,
that's kind of a big omission there. For Osiander, the gospel is not the fact that man has been justified, but the prerequisite for man's justification. and justification. The spiritual life is not consequent to... Of course, the rest of this makes sense. Okay. The spiritual life... This is Osiander. The spiritual life is not consequent to, but antecedent to justification. You see?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
In justification, man's finite sinlessness... I'm sorry. In justification, man's finite sinfulness is diluted and overwhelmed by God's infinite... You get this whole medical sense, this confusion idea? Overwhelmed by God's infinite righteousness. Justification is confused with regeneration and sanctification. That, of course, is, I think, the basic problem. Justification is confused with regeneration and sanctification. Christ's merits are obscured, and the sinner's comfort is undermined. Please make a note of that is not. That's rather important.
Can I ask?
I'm sorry, I'm just going to change this.
Oh, slide. Go ahead. Yeah.
The gospel is not. No, editing. Thanks for reminding me. I can hear your voice saying, the gospel is not the fact. Okay, Mike.
I was just wondering, is Osiander's take on this straight out of Rome, or is it kind of his own spin?
His own spin.
Because it seems like Rome's version would have been a little bit more meted out righteousness, whereas he's talking about this essential and eternal righteousness, which maybe takes you leaps and bounds faster towards perfectionism than even in Rome.
Yeah, no, I agree. In fact, I kind of liken his ideas a little bit to Orthodox transformation theology.
Mm. Mm.
This whole idea, I mean, kind of his key in entering into this infusion
mm-hmm.
is the divine nature of Christ being given.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That Orthodox concept of transformation. I mean, not, you know, absolutely parallel per se, but very reminiscent.
Right.
And I think for that reason alone, it is a departure from Rome.
Mm-hmm.
By faith, as the Apology says, this is going now to our Book of Concord, is the most important of all Christian teachings, without which no poor conscience can have lasting comfort or recognize properly the riches of Christ's grace. As Dr. Luther wrote, if this one teaching stands in its purity, then Christendom will also remain pure and good, undivided, and unseparated. But where it does not remain pure, it is impossible to ward off any error or sectarian spirit.
That's great.
So this is Article 3 of the formula, really putting forth. Remember, we talked about the AC, it's the heart of the, you know, Book of Concord, but the center, the most important article is Article 4 on justification. And here in Article 3 of the formula, we're saying the same thing. Justification is where it's at.
Okay, 563.
The page should be 563.
Yes, 563. Not 563. 563.
I can remember. Okay, 563. 563?
Yes.
Oh, I was conducting my dyslexia. 563.
And if you click on that slideshow,
oh, is it okay if I press save first?
Yeah. I just want to, instead of you going to the first slide.
Okay, now click slideshow.
Yeah. And then you see the second one that says.
From current slide, thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. The issue, the righteousness of Christ. Oh, so at issue now is the righteousness of Christ. 562.1. The third conflict among some theologians of the Augsburg Confession concerned the righteousness of Christ or of faith, which God reckons to poor sinners as righteousness through faith on the basis of his grace. I love the way that's worded. It's worded very, very precisely, like a laser. It's very pinpointed. You know, it avoids the misunderstanding of because of faith, right? It's on account of Christ through faith on the basis of his grace. Okay, so here are the three points of view. Did you need me to go back? Anybody? Are we okay? I gave communion to my dying parishioner. It was a hospice. Faithful old pastor, he's going to be 99 this Sunday. And he said this morning, he said, everything in my life where God led me, I felt as though I was unprepared. But by his grace, he always provided so I could do it. I had just finished singing to him the hymn, "By Grace I'm Saved." And that was his commentary after that hymn. Everything he called me to do, I felt as though, you know, he admitted he was intimidated. He was kind of afraid, you know, like he wasn't ready to do it. But he said, God provided, and I was able to do it. Testimony to grace. It's really cool. The three points of view, 562.1 through 562.4. Okay, so these are the various views. And I don't spend as much time on Stancaro because his position is not as popular as Osiander. But here are the three views. Christ is our righteousness according to A, his essential indwelling divine nature only. That's Osiander, which we reject. We don't agree with that view. B, his human nature only. We reject. We don't agree with that view. And our view is both his divine and human natures, but of course in the following qualified way, as we are now going to elaborate upon. Yeah, we're very fond of keeping the two natures united in one person, whether we're talking about Christ walking on earth or in the Holy Supper or in this matter regarding our justification. We don't like separating. We don't like turning Jesus into two Jesuses.
You know, it's also interesting, something I learned in my last class was the two wills, you know, human will and the divine will. You think of the two natures and the wills. So,
yeah. So where were you kind of, I mean, in regards to that, what was
It was just, you know, you just think of, he's got two different, you know, we always got the same sinner going on, and got the human will, though I don't want to do this. He's got the, you know, divine will, and they're going at it. And then I think the heresies associated with you have two wills or one will. Okay, I can't remember what the names do, but it's just something that I didn't even think of until we came across it in our history class.
And how was that presented to you in terms of this, how was it solved?
See, it is his divine will and his human will.
And while we can't explain it, do you have a sense of how that was reconciled or how he was able to live with this duality? Or I'm just curious what was discussed.
I think
none of these great Christologies have been discussed. So this is a history class, is something?
Yeah.
Who all was in that class?
I mean, you
Yeah, we had it last semester.
Oh, I see. And who taught that?
Russell Dawn.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because if I were to just start talking about today, I would have said he had one will. You know, one person. I look at it as an aspect of personhood.
Yeah.
And he's one person with two natures. So I would have jumped in on a heretical side, apparently.
We touched upon this a couple of weeks ago in our theology class as well. The idea of monotheism, which is the divine will took over the human will, was the heretic teaching that was addressed in Chalcedon 1681.
Okay. Monotheism.
Yeah, I can look at my notes, and what they say was that what is not assumed by the Son has not been redeemed. So his will, this monotheism idea was heretic teaching.
Yeah. So he didn't just have one will, two wills.
That Gregory of Nazianzus quotation is one of the sweetest and most important quotations from the early church. What Christ did not take on, he did not redeem.
That's a great one.
The monophysi controversy, we need to go back to the Council of Chalcedon, declared that there are two natures in Christ, divine and human. In opposition, some taught monophysitism, which is one will. As a result of the controversy, some Orthodox were deposed, and much of Palestine was carried away by the movement. In Egypt, Dioscorus, who died in 454, wielded powerful influence. His party elected a patriarch with Eutychian tendencies. What did Eutychianism do?
Confused.
Right, so it presented Christ as a mixture, right, of the two natures. Who was in turn expelled, but returned with even greater prestige until 460, when he was banished. Antioch and Jerusalem were occupied by the monophysite controversy. So it was a powerful heresy.
It still is.
Yeah, it still is. And isn't that true? I mean, we keep talking about these heresies and controversies. The reason we're studying them is because history keeps repeating itself, right? Yeah. The doctrine of justification by faith set forth. Oh, I forgot to say that the reason why Moline's quotation, I was going to say it, and then I got distracted by reading that little bit to you. The reason why the Gregory quotation is so important is because if he didn't take on a human will, then we would not be fully accounted for in his substitutionary, vicarious life, death, and resurrection for us. As we have a will, he must have a human will. As we have a human mind, he must have a human mind. As we have a human body, he must have a human body. And if you leave something out, then he's not covering us. That's the rest of the story, which is why I'm glad you brought up Gregory of Nazianzus.
Well, also as a chronological, because he born in Rome, some Roman person. So
yeah.
He assumed all the phases are.
Yeah, including conception.
Correct. From conception to adulthood.
Amen. The doctrine of justification by faith set forth. Justification by faith. The meaning of justification by faith, notice very precisely the imputation version. And I say that because of the infused version being so widespread. Distinction between justification and regeneration. That little point in and of itself should catch your eye, that you take care not to treat these as being synonymous. Are they related? Of course they're related, because you can't be regenerated apart from justification, but they're not the same. Justification is an objective imputation that God declares upon you for Christ's sake. As a result of that justification, you are regenerate. But there's a logical and theological progression to these terms. Yes?
is it correct to assume that the justification is a one-time incident or one moment happening, and the generation of sanctification is something that continues through our life? Is that correct?
Well, of course, objective justification is once for all. By virtue of the completed work of Christ. Our subjective justification does occur in time. But you know, your question is leading me to take into consideration, I think, part of our discussion we had yesterday about, or was it yesterday before, about the possibility of losing faith. So that it's possible a person would need to be reconverted in order for any conversion to take place, that such that justification must be received in terms of receiving imputation, that declarative word that is only experienced through the word proclaimed or the word given in one of the means of grace, perhaps absolution. And I know that whenever we talk about that, I maybe there's a general feel that perhaps we're talking about something that is not the norm. But I think it's always a possibility amongst the people of God. I think there's a feel, I don't know, correct me if I'm wrong, but maybe we assume that the norm is that once we are converted, once we are justified and we experience regeneration, you know, we do believe in a kind of perseverance of the saints, after all. You know, I mean, we're not Calvinists, but we do believe in a kind of perseverance. So maybe that's where you're going with that. And then, of course, the renewal fluctuates. Justification is this. Renewal and sanctification is this. But I think the postscript I would put to that, you know, summary is, remember the possibility of losing faith.
Yeah, I mean, that's my thought when you said kind of perseverance. We agree with the Calvinists 100% that it is only God that deserves the faith.
Amen.
Where we differ is they say you can't lose it.
Exactly. That's a good summary. That's exactly right. We say you can.
Yeah.
We say it's possible.
Regeneration, conversion, because they're sometimes we sort of don't quite exactly understand what part comes first or all at the same time. Do you see what I'm talking about?
I think that we can talk in terms of objective justification, and that this is affected in terms of words like atonement. No, we're talking about the work of Christ here, right? Well, I have to qualify that, because even the rest of what I'm going to write is also the work of Christ. But I'm talking about the work of Christ in terms of his incarnate earthly ministry. I will even write that. And here the atonement, you know, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, etc. Describe the work that elicits this declaration of God for Christ's sake. You are righteous. So these form the basis for the subjective justification. And then we are led to this concept of subjective justification. And this is, as you know, this is through faith. Through faith. Now, remember, we're talking in terms of, this is a theological And for that matter, according to the theological and logical sequence, why do I bother writing that? Because it's not necessarily chronological. You know, it's not like I believe and now I'm converted or renewed and now I'm sanctified. I mean, what we experience is kaboom. But there is a theological and a logical sequence. And with subjective justification comes with that declaration upon us personally through faith. We are now converted or renewed. Now, this is the new creation as a result of this imputation that is now personally received through faith. And with that renewal and conversion, we are now able to walk in Him or with the Holy Spirit in sanctification. But what folks like Osiander are doing, they're taking this and they're putting it here, and so these are converged, and you lose the Christocentric basis for justification. You turn it into more of an experiential thing. You know, so, yeah, it's important to have the distinctions in mind, you know. And there's a whole bunch of, you know, remember, even when we talked about through faith, and faith is that, you know, that constant return to repentance. And if you recall, when we talked about repentance, we talked about, you know, the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. John chapter 16 teaches that, and produces a godly contrition that leads us to confession, that leads us to the gospel consolation. Consolation that leads us to this consecration. And so what, in saying that, is the faith, in saying that, the faith relates back to this and going back, but it goes forward also to this. You know, but these are theological relationships. And so I guess I'm a little sympathetic to why people might merge them, because they're always interrelated, but it's important for us as teachers to keep them distinct. Because if you start treating them synonymously, you will confuse justification. It will become a matter of you and your transformation or whatever on you instead of on Christ. Yes?
For the number five, can you add on to that?
Yeah, I just mean, you know, sometimes another way of putting a sanctification is another way of putting that you're holy, you have in Christ holiness. But what we mean by that is that we're set apart in Christ. And that new life is a consecrated life. It's a life that belongs to in Christo. It's a life that lives out that status as being in Christ. It includes other things like we're going to talk about today, like the battle, you know? And so those are important Lutheran qualifiers, because sometimes holiness and consecration come off in other traditions as you graduate from the battle. You attain a holiness that, it's this imagined ethereal holiness that you grow out of sin, you know? And of course, we would never say that.
You know what concerns me? Talk about all these differences, theologies, and what I think is, you know, in order to come up with these theories and all these things, I haven't thought about truly, but at the end, Luther was saying, you know, just think about the work of Christ, and all redundant that, because every single thing starts to take the equation that we don't do the work of Christ.
That's excellent.
Christ. So everything is there, and it's so clearly, you know. And
yeah.
For us, it's a living. I don't know if they would think in the same way. Because
that's excellent.
If, you know, you think all of them, they just take away Christ.
That's excellent.
You know.
So another way, the way I take what you're saying, Daniel, I think it's excellent. As our theology is always getting back to Jesus, get back to Jesus, get back to Jesus, get back to Jesus. And that's another way of saying live in your baptism, live in your baptism, live in your baptism. Because once we internalize it and we make it about us, watch out. We're going to come up with all kinds of harebrained theories. So we keep the distinctions alive. Distinctions also between contrition, which precedes faith. This is a good theological progression from our formula. Distinction between contrition, which precedes faith, justification by faith, and works of love, which what? Follow faith. The only essential and necessary elements of justification are the grace of God, the merit of Christ, and faith which accepts these, which of course is the gift of God. So it's all on God. It's all on God. Distinction between faith and works. Here are the errors to be rejected as false antitheses. This is one of those really good summaries. I mean, you've got a whole big section of the formula 570.44 through 571.53, and I think we have just an opportunity for a good snapshot here. So what we are rejecting are the following. Number one, love and good works as a basis for justification. Two, good works as preparation for Christ's merits. Number three, righteousness by inner renewal. Number four, righteousness by forgiveness plus renewal. Number five, justification incomplete without renewal or love. And I understand this is kind of a very similar to number four. It's just people can come at it in different ways, and maybe a corollary related idea. Number six, the believer's new obedience justifies. So justification puts you in a position for the new obedience, and then you're finally justified, completely justified. Number seven, faith plus confession and virtues justifies. And number eight, salvation by a different way than justification. And the formula does use the word different way. What it means is, in any other way. So whatever else you might think of in contradistinction to by grace through faith in Christ alone. Right. Sola Christus is rejected. Timothy.
Well, the note I made on number five when I read this was, this is really the popular Christianity of the USA. It's like gospel is for unbelievers, and then once you become a believer, it's all law.
Or there is no law. I think of the non-denominational church that my brother goes to, and there's no law whatsoever. It's all gospel, it's all grace. There's not a cross in the sanctuary, there's not a mentioning of the creeds, there's not a recitation of the Lord's Prayer. It's all very free-flowing, and God will love you, and there's no confession and absolution at all. It's very free-flowing.
But isn't there a lot of, you need to be praying this much, you need to be sharing your faith, witnessing,
yes. But you also need to be a good person.
See, yes. Now we need to make a distinction between forms of liturgy and theological emphases.
Because that's law.
That's 100% law. You need to be a good person. This is what we were talking about yesterday, too, as far as there's a sort of a way we adopt from the culture of thinking and talking. Where I mean, you know, I know a lot of people that say they were converted to Billy Graham crusade, and actually, he probably did a pretty good job of talking about the
implication
of righteousness that Christ gives us. But then, after that, it's all,
come on down.
Yeah.
So I agree with everything that's been said. I'm really glad Katrina brought up her example, because I think that there is out there a deliberate approach to so emphasize the gospel, because, you know, the letter kills and the gospel saves, and this is the New Testament era, and this is what it's all about. But what's ironic about that approach is that one cannot possibly properly proclaim the gospel without the law. The gospel, I hope that makes sense, because we're maintaining that we don't mix law and gospel. They're completely distinct. But what I'm trying to say is, one, in order to properly proclaim the gospel, you have to proclaim what we are saved from. And the moment you articulate that, people are going to hear and are going to become aware that something must need saving. And when that happens, there's usually more said in such a gospel proclamation without the law. Typically what happens is some kind of renewal or some kind of ethical motivation, some kind of standard to live by. It's not called law, but it is
that you don't smoke.
It's almost as if they treat Jesus like bubble wrap against, you know, the sharp corners of the devil.
Yeah, that's a lot more therapeutic.
Very therapeutic. Very, very therapeutic. Who are the Lily or Joshua?
I was just saying, I mean, we think the law is all have that. I mean, it's bad for us because it shows us our sin, but I mean, it's also good because it does show us our sin. So and the gospel comes in. So I mean,
yeah. Well, that's true.
I mean, it's just the balance.
The law is good and holy.
Yeah.
Romans 7.
Sometimes just get in mind, stay away from the law.
Right.
Stay away from
the
law.
No, no, no.
Don't make me feel bad about myself.
We need it. I'm sorry, Michael, you had your hand up.
I was just going to comment, too, on that the, of course, you know this better than I do with the dispensationalists. We're not under law. We're under grace. So it's a whole dispensation where we don't talk about law because we're under grace. But there's all sorts of laws that sneak in under a different name anyway, discipleship.
Right.
But
exactly.
I was going to ask you on number five, to make that a true statement, can we say salvation is incomplete without renewal or love, in that justification, sanctification, glorification rounds out the whole big eschatological picture?
So your question is directly related to the upcoming articles today.
Oh, okay.
It's a very important question. We have to understand the relationship going on here, and the upcoming articles will address that.
Cool.
Christ is our righteousness, both as to his divine nature and as to his human nature, the God-man's perfect obedience. Error is to be rejected. Christ, our righteousness, only in his divine nature. Christ, our righteousness, only in his human nature. Yuck. 3, justification by infused or poured in grace. 4, justification by the indwelling of the divine nature. 5, faith is possible apart from true repentance. 6, not God, but only his gifts dwell in the believer. And for additional information on justification, see the Galatians. And so we're all being equipped. So I was going to say, you're being equipped. I know I'm daily being equipped. I need to review and continue to study. But look, this was a prior screen, and now we have this screen. I hope this humbles you, but also motivates you in the spirit to spend time in your preparation for teaching and preaching. It is a incredibly critical enterprise. We need to take time preparation for teaching Bible study or preaching a sermon should be a major event in the week of the Sermon of God. And I know we're busy. We have a lot of things to do. But we have to make the time because these are the things we're striving to avoid. There's a list. There's eight there. And there's six there. So when you get that Bible study or sermon ready to go, edit it, review it, refine it. Hold it to the word.
This is just related to your last comment, not necessarily to the whole articles. They did a survey, like on how much it happened. It was actually the Peter Zenner at a conference. They did a survey on the Catholic Church, comparing their sentiments. And, he was more or less suggesting I mean, I just felt like I don't have 20 hours. I'm a student, and well, of course, this was directed at people that aren't students.
Right.
Although, in a sense, we were always students, right?
Absolutely.
I think not.
Yes, we're always students.
Yeah, anyway, what do you think is ideal?
Yeah. So when I began the process of sermon writing. It began at 30 hours. What happens by the grace of God is you develop a skill and it grows. It's like anything else, right? I mean, literally, it's like anything else. You know, if I try to go into the kitchen to cook one of the great meals that my wife cooks, not only would I elongate the process by leaps and bounds and make the kitchen an absolute disaster, but take me much longer.
Right.
And it wouldn't come out nearly as well. When she does it, I mean, I'm not kidding you. It's kind of funny. More than ever before, I just want to be helpful, And so I'm in the kitchen the other day. She's putting dessert together, and she's got two packages of cream cheese. They're wrapped in foil. And so I'm going to go help her, because she's opening these packages to put into the mixture. So I'm going to help. So she grabs one of the packages, and I grab one of the packages. And she just goes, zip, and it's open. And I'm going, right, I'm like, yeah, I need to get tools out now. I like that chainsaw person, right? I can't even open the dumb thing, And her efficiency is marked, I mean, when she does certain things, she just does them. If you know how to be a carpenter, you know how to remodel a bathroom. If you don't, it's going to take you 2 months. Right? And so what you do is you hone your craft. You hone your craft. But what I'm saying is you don't shortchange the process. There's a process. And the process that we learned from Walther, which is really reminiscent of the confessions I think you're singing, there's a real process. And the process is Scripture. So You handle the text according to the original as best you can. And by the way, if anyone sitting here is intimidated by that statement, please don't be intimidated. If you didn't have Greek and Hebrew and all of that, you can get great tools. You can get, bless you, you can get great tools that can make your study very, very fruitful. But you spend time in the Scriptures. You then complement that research with our confessions. And you complement it with one or two great teachers on the topic. And you do that, basically that's your research stage. That's the research stage of the sermon or the Bible study. And then is the writing stage. And yeah, once you have the research done, you know how to start to flow out, but you need to edit it. You can't go on forever. You can't go on for 45 minutes like the first time I preached. which I guess you could in some cases, but the people at St. Paul's and Irvine expect somewhere between 15 to 17 minutes. And if I go beyond 17, I start to, I see some fidgeting. But we need to write it. And then you need to practice it. You need to be able to present it in such a way in your teaching and in your preaching. So you're not standing there like this, you know, reading an editorial to people. And if you do that process, when I started that process, it took me 30 hours. And now it takes me half a day. It takes me half a day. I mean, really a half a day. So that the other thing I do on that day has to be quite minimal. There's a sermon day. And if I don't have a sermon day, if I can't have a sermon day like I can't have for the past 2.5 weeks, then I'm taking one of my old sermons up where I went through that process.
Didn't Luther preach a lot longer than that?
What's that?
Didn't Luther preach a lot longer than we typically
do?
He did.
He did.
Yeah.
If you know, you can get his sermons. There's a nice set of his sermons, and if you read those sermons and you time yourself, you're going to go way over 17 minutes.
Because evangelical churches, they'll put up with a good 45, 55 minute sermon today, right here in Orange County.
No, I get it. But what we've got going is we have the liturgy.
Yeah.
And we have the supper. We have absolution.
Right.
Exactly. But I really appreciate it. So I think it has to be a high art and priority in our teaching, preaching, and it takes time. And we need the discipline of doing it. Okay, let's see here. So this is really extremely important. Into these distinctions here and related to Michael's questions going to be coming up. Okay. All right. Good Works, Article 4. The Word of God in Law and Gospel, Articles 5 and 6. Concerning good works, Melanchthon was the first to introduce and to cultivate the phrase, good works are necessary to salvation. Yeah, talk about distinctions. Remember that introduction I had yesterday at my house? This, as we go from, 201 to 401 of theology, get these distinctions. They're very important. In his Logia 1535, he taught under justification that good works are that constituent part without which the effect, justification, does not occur, or by which, if it were not present, the working cause would be hindered because it was not added. According to Melanchthon, therefore, justification cannot occur without the presence of good works. Okay, get very careful here. You're going to make sure you get all this. We've got a lot to say today. He explained, quote, nevertheless, good works are necessary to eternal life, inasmuch as they must necessarily follow reconciliation. But he had more to say. Now, a fellow by the name of Cordatus. 7 years Luther Sr. recognized the truth of Luther's ideas while he, Cordatus, was a young priest and had spent some time in jail for spreading those ideas, Luther's ideas. After he became a pastor in Nijmegen, not far from Wittenberg, he took advantage of lectures at the university. He heard at the university Caspar Kreuziger, who was a student of Melanchthon, say that, quote, contrition is a sine qua non, or necessary part of salvation. Cordatus immediately attacked the new teaching as false. I know that this duality of causes cannot stand with the simple article of justification. Unquote. Well said. Well said. Cordatus demanded a retraction from Kreuziger.
Kreuziger, that's President Concordia.
Sorry.
Uh-oh.
Sorry. Sorry about that. Let me say about Freudian slips. Okay.